Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We are in chapter 10. All right. I'm going to give you a little bit of review just on kind of where we've been, just to talk about a little bit about the structure of the book. We're very familiar that I've been teaching it from a futuristic standpoint, and that John is watching events happen like a movie, and he's watching these events, and there's places where I like to think about John flipping out. John has he cannot take any more, and he has so many questions, and he kind of freaks out a little bit. And the angel, the Lord in his mercy, tells the angel to explain things to John. He has questions. So John watches as the first six seals happen. And he goes, whoa, 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 what's going on? And the angel explains that the Lord's going to sustain the church and lead the church. And he goes, okay, so he can handle it. And then we picked up, last week we talked about the seven trumpets, we looked at six trumpets. The first six trumpets. Now, we are familiar how intense those are. Very intense. And John watches that. And he makes this statement at the end of it. He says, humanity went through this incredible time, these seven or six trumpets. And he said, all of these trumpets were designed that humans would turn to the Lord. It would disrupt their comforts. It would disrupt their lifestyle. It would disrupt their resources to the place that they would turn to the Lord and repent of their sins. Every one of them was designed for that. At the end of it, even though the final one kills a third of the earth, he goes, let's look at verse 21 of chapter 9. John makes this statement. They did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their theft. That he watches that series of events, and he stares at the earth, the two-thirds that are left on the earth, and he says, they're still not turning. I can't believe it. And then what happens is I believe John is reeling, and the angel, the Lord puts the storyline on pause again to help answer John's questions. One of the questions is, how could this be? How could humanity not turn? And if you're looking at it from a perspective, pretend it's you. You're looking at a world that you're kind of somewhat familiar with, how it runs in the media and all that. And you're watching this tide of sin and wickedness, and even the very judgments of God, these supernatural six judgments, don't turn humanity. One of the questions I would have would be, what about the church, again, would be a question. Are they going to get deceived too? I mean, look, this is widespread, so intense, that they don't recognize who God is. The deception of that day is off the charts. That they think they're okay, that they're not turning. I can't imagine. Again, we're trying to grasp how humanity could go through this time and not turn to the Lord, but they do. And so the question about deception would be number one for me. How did they get so deceived, and how, Lord, are you going to bring them out of that kind of deception? So let's go ahead and read now. That was my introduction to where we're at in the book. So the storyline's on pause. Trumpet 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. John goes, whoa! Just take how did they get here? What's going on with the church? Help me out. Pause. All right, John. Let me help you. Let me show you what I'll be doing. And we start chapter 10. Let's go ahead and read letter A. Revelation chapter 10, 1 through 11. I'm sorry. Chapter 10 through chapter 11, verse 13. That entire part is another angelic explanation. The popular word, if you read scholars, if you read books on Revelation, those that view the book this way, they call it parenthetical section. In other words, this sentence is in parentheses. It's a pause. I like to say the Lord puts the movie on pause. That just helps people. In the book of Revelation that follows after the progression of judgment events described in Revelation 9, angelic explanations answer questions. They bring background to the chronological events that John is seeing. So again, we're going to read this portion, and it's almost like we get transported back a little bit before these events happen, and then during, and then maybe even after a little bit. It gives us some background of what's going on. So we got to think about the trumpet judgments and go back, and now the angel's going to say, this is what the Lord's up to during this time. Okay. In this angelic explanation, God assures his people that he will release worldwide prophetic direction, understanding, and great power to help them. They will be equipped with clarity and understanding to interpret the events that are happening and break off the confusion and delusion that the nations will be under. Letter C, Jesus warns, this is so key for us, especially us. Jesus warns of deception far more than any other thing we must be prepared to face in the final days leading up to his return. I'm going to wait a minute on the part I have underlined. Why is this important to us? How many of you have heard that Pagosa Spring is an area of refuge? Some of you have heard it, many of you. We've got a prophetic history talking about this. And there is a preparation in order to prepare to be an area of refuge. And I want to be clear, from the lips of Jesus, the number one place that we need to prepare is not physical preparation. It is withstanding deception. Okay? It is withstanding the wave of deception and confusion that is in the earth. And if we have a higher priority, if we have more passion about I love that we're doing Preparedness Peak. Preparedness Peace in a week or two. I am signed up for that. Tara and I are excited. But if we have more time, energy, passion, focus on that than we do on preparing not to be deceived, we have missed the instructions of Jesus. Does that make sense? Okay, so I'm not shutting down physical prep. I'm saying we should do physical prep. I'm for that. But I'm saying if we have more of our energy, more of our passion, more of our drive, this is what's going to sustain us, this physical prep. More than we have, I want to make sure that the wave of deception is not going to strike me or my family. Then we have missed our priorities according to the instructions of Jesus. Now I'm going to read my sentence. Letter C, the battle to overcoming deception is primarily won through intentionally knowing the Word, eliminating compromise, and staying in godly fellowship. Those three things are key. When we see this, we're kind of like, this deception, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to fast and pray, I'm going to run with others, and I'll still probably get deceived. Nope. Jesus is a far better leader than Satan is a deceiver. And you position yourself to knowing the Word. And I love that you guys, you know, love to hear teaching on the Word. That really edifies my heart. I love that. But I'm not talking about you being able to repeat what I've said. I'm talking about you knowing the Word. You on your own, digging into the Word, knowing the truth for yourself, rather than something you've heard and being able to repeat that. Knowing the Word, eliminating compromise from your life. When I see people that are on track with the Lord and they get off in deception, these are the ingredients that are there. They don't know the Word. They're relying on other people's instruction. They don't have a depth in the Word of their own. And they have generally some kind of compromise in their life that they are just kind of okay with, you know, this area that's been pointed out two or three times. They're going, you know, I'm going to go ahead and live with this area. And then they don't stay in godly fellowship. They isolate. And I'm not talking about Sunday morning. You guys, this is a horrible platform for good fellowship, It's a great platform for corporate worship, corporate prayer, being encouraged, you know, in prayer and hearing a message and giving, you know, kind of being stirred up to the word. But as far as I'm telling you what's going on in my life, my struggles, I'm familiar with you and yours, and we're sharpening each other, that happens outside of this little two-hour thing that we do on Sunday morning. That's wonderful. I love this. But this is not a great platform for good, godly fellowship with one another. Life groups, however, if I could just be like, please get in a life group if you're not in a life group, and really being focused on fellowshipping with one another. And I'm not talking about doing a book study. I'm talking about getting down in the nitty-gritty, talking about what's going on in your life. They're talking about what's going on in their life. You have questions. You're bringing questions about what God's, you know, who He is and what He's doing. You're discussing. You're exercising your gifts of ministry in one another. You're prophesying. You're praying for healing. You're speaking into each other's life. That's what I'm talking about. That was quite a rant. Amen. Okay. So when we do those three things, when we are giving ourselves to the Word, when we're eliminating compromise from our life through the grace of God and through our yes to Him, and we're staying, we're being intentional to saying this fellowship thing is on my schedule and it's primary important for me. Okay. In Revelation chapter 10, so this is, I'm just going to sum up what we're about to read here. In Revelation chapter 10, God promised to release significant prophetic understanding that will help the church walk in their mission, avoid deception, and overcome confusion. In Revelation 11, God raises up two primary leaders, or two witnesses, who will spearhead the worldwide intercession movement, and they will preach with great power and release God's judgments against the Antichrist and his systems during the final 3.5 years of this age. So there I just kind of summed up where we're going. So let's look at Revelation chapter 10. Let's read 1 through 7. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 10, 1 through 7. I saw still, so here, I mean, John has just watched the sixth trumpet happen. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, just what we looked at last week. And he says, how are they not responding to the Lord? What is there in place that's going to lead them out of deception? And all of a sudden, pause, and the angel begins to explain what God's going to be doing in the background to help deal with the deception in the age. I saw a mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. He cried out, and seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised his hand up to heaven. He swore by him who lives forever, who created heaven and earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, and that there should be no more delay. Verse 7, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. This is quite a passage. So what is just the summary of what we just read is an angel is coming down to demonstrate to John that there's going to be a release of seven different thunders, and through the book of Revelation, thunder has been what? Where does thunder come from in the book of Revelation? It comes from the throne, right? I can't hear you guys. I just like noise. Sorry. Must be something with the sound. I hear you guys giving me responses, but I can't make out what you're saying. Okay, so it comes from the throne, meaning it's the voice of God. That there's going to be seven distinct words from the Lord that come to the planet. These seven thunders. That's what it's talking about. This prophetic understanding, this clarity and direction that's going to come. Now let's look at the angel. Letter A, Roman numeral 2 here. John describes a mighty angel coming down to earth. I believe that the glory of the angel revealed in John's description of him is a statement about the measure of glory that God is going to release on the church in the hour. If I could rewrite that, I would say this. The appearance of the angel speaks about not just the nature of the prophetic message, but also the content, both. Okay? So we're supposed to look at this angel just like when John looked at Jesus and saw these various aspects about him in Revelation chapter 2, 1 and 2, both, and 3, when he sees that he has white hair, speaking of his holiness, when he sees that he has pillars of fire on his feet, speaking of his leadership, these kind of ideas. The same thing, when he looks at this angel, he's supposed to understand the nature and the content of the message the angel's bringing. Does that make sense? So, it's a mighty angel. He says, man, when I looked at this angel is mighty, he's strong, he's powerful. He's probably courageous. Just think of what you would think of when you see a mighty angel and what that would mean about what he's going to instill in the earth. Does that make sense? He's robed in a cloud of glory. Again, I believe this speaks that these messages that he's going to bring not only will give great strength and power to the church, but there's a realm of glory also attached, the glory of God. I love this one, the rainbow around his head. The rainbow around his head speaks of God's compassionate mercy. And again, in light of the trumpets, so many people are convinced that, again, the trumpets, the judgments of God are just kind of, he's really mad and kind of kicking wicked people. That is not what's going on. He's reaching out in mercy and love. And these prophetic messages in that hour will be given to the church. And one of the things it will proclaim is the mercy of God, his compassion. His face shines like the sun, releasing light. So these words will release the light and the truth of God as well. Feet like pillars of fire. This speaks of leadership. These words will be evidence of God's leadership on the earth. His leadership to establish love is what I wrote. All right, let's turn in your notes to the next page, letter B. The angel comes down to the earth and declares seven different prophetic messages or thunders to the end time church. Those verses there are verses that speak of the thunder of God being his voice. The Lord thundered and we heard his voice, that kind of stuff. So you can look at those up on your own. Let's look at each part of this. He had a little book open in his right hand. The hand of action is the right hand. The hand of his action, something that he's doing. The idea that this book is open signifies that it's able to be seen and understood. In other words, it's knowable and relevant. Whatever the actual nature of the book, its contents and purpose is clear. It contains seven distinct prophetic messages that will be released worldwide before the return of Jesus. Now, those that have studied this, there's a few of them that kind of freak out. And the reason is because they go, is this going to be new words? Like new revelation that we've not known before? And I think there's an aspect of that yes, it will be. So what's terrifying is, what's going to keep us from these words just being, I don't know, forgive me, but like for the Book of Mormon or something? You know, there's this kind of a little bit of worry about the newness of these seven messages. And I want to say this about it. I didn't write this. I just wrote this in my own notes as I was reviewing my message. I want to be clear that any prophetic word given, for it to hold weight for us, it would carry certain characteristics. One of them would be that it would honor the written word. These prophetic messages will honor the written word, or they're not from God. Okay? Number two, these words will encourage wholehearted living and holiness and righteousness. The prophetic word of the Lord always does that. Read the prophets. If it doesn't encourage that, if it kind of says, you know what, you guys live however you want, that's not from the Lord. Okay? And then most importantly, these prophetic messages will honor and glorify Jesus. We will, if you hear a message and you don't walk away with a, you know, a prophetic word, and you don't walk away with your eyes focused on Jesus, it was either delivered wrong or it wasn't from the Lord. And so don't get worried that these, you know, seven messages are going to lead us off somewhere crazy bizarro land. This is going to be focused, you know, central to the Scripture. It's going to glorify Jesus. It's going to call us to a higher place of wholeheartedness and holiness. Let me just add this. This is a bunny trail. It's common in the charismatic church that our first reference, when I've been in this movement for a long time, it is so common to hear the kind of the evidence of whether or not a word was from the Lord or not. The language that I hear is, it resonated with my spirit or it didn't. Well, that didn't resonate with my spirit. You know what? That's never given as a scriptural precedent of whether or not that's from the Lord. You know? And I'm not saying don't look at that. I'm just saying the primary place that you should look at is it scriptural? Does it call you higher? And is it glorifying Jesus? If it is, it's probably from the Lord, whether you like it or not. Whether it sits well with you. I got a bunch of things that don't sit well with me necessarily, but that doesn't mean it's not from the Lord. So anyways, let's just, in our movement, let's maybe lower our little personal view of whether or not we like that word or not a little bit. And elevate, is it based on Scripture, does it glorify Jesus, and does it call us higher? Okay, sorry, bunny trail, but there's my little pastoral statement for the day. Okay, this angel's going to stand upon the land and the sea. Setting of feet on the land and the sea is a strong biblical picture of possessing inheritance. It also speaks of the all-encompassing nature of these prophetic messages reaching the worldwide bride of Christ. So important. In the following chapters, two evil adversaries arise. Adversities, I guess I wrote. Will come forth from the sea and the land. They'd be the false prophet and the beast. We're going to learn more about those in this study to come. Which will attempt to establish their own sovereignty. This angel sets his foot on both the land and the sea to signify full authority over the earth and over the adversary. Both. So this angel stands on the earth and the sea to say these messages are for the whole earth, the whole church worldwide. Now, it's common for us to kind of not picture the whole church being a prophetic vessel unto the Lord. When I think of various camps, and let's just say, I mean, just the Baptist camp, the Lutheran camp, the various camps that are in the body of Christ, we need to picture the whole church here. Not just, you know, not just the ones that show up at a Bill Johnson concert or conference. Okay? This is, the Lord's going to give worldwide prophetic instruction and direction to the church as a whole. The prophecy in Joel 2, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Every denomination that loves the Lord will get a spirit of prophecy. All right, he cried out like a lion. These prophetic messages will be declared with boldness, authority, spiritual warfare, and power. For sake of time, underline Hosea 11. Read that on your own. The seven thunders will utter their voice. John hears and understands seven distinct messages. These thunderous messages are best interpreted as coming from God Himself based on the references to thunder proceeding from the throne in Revelation 4. He's forbidden to write them, but he grasped them. He was told to seal them until the last days. The idea of sealing implies that they cannot be known now or they would be known. They will be given at a time that has specific application in the final days preceding the second coming of Jesus. All right, I want to say a few things about this. Many people think that maybe this wasn't that important. When I look at the book of Revelation and what John wrote, look at seal number one. I saw a rider on a white horse. He was given a great sword. He went out conquering and to conquer, period. He sees a great event. He gives us one sentence. I have so many questions, and he surely saw so much more than he wrote. He gives us just this little snippet. Now, when he hears these voices, he's writing them down. He's taking the time saying, I need to talk about this. I'm going to give him one sentence on the Antichrist, but this, I'm going to write this down. I mean, I think there is such a clear, powerful message in each one of these seven thunders. John felt the weight of it. He's going to write it down. And the angel says, not now. Don't release it now, John. These are important. We shouldn't overlook this. Revelation chapter 10, this is important for the church. All right, moving on. There's no more delay in finishing the mystery of God. The angel makes an interesting statement here in Revelation 10, 5 through 7. The mighty angel, whom John saw, raised his hand to heaven. After these seven thunders were given, then he raises his hand to heaven and he swears by God that there's going to be no more delay. Across the board, it doesn't matter what camp, it doesn't matter what view, every single scholar I have read on this passage says the same thing, that this statement is speaking of the fulfillment of the primary promises of God. The wait for Jesus to eradicate sin and Satan, restore the earth, and dwell with humanity again will be over when the seventh trumpet sounds. Across the board, every scholar says that. That there is no other explanation for the mystery of God being fully revealed. These primary promises of the return of Jesus, of God restoring the earth and dwelling with man again, that is context. Go ahead and flip to the back. The phrase in the days, plural. Seemingly there's a number of days that accompanies this event. My assumption is that a deeper look at the Feast of Trumpets and other biblical references will hold insight into this in the days of the seventh trumpet. That's an interesting passage, a bunny trail for you to go down on your own. So I want to say just a couple of more things about this. Interestingly, I didn't put this in your notes, there are seven trumpets, there are seven seals, there are seven prophetic messages. Maybe these messages are going to give insight about what is the message for the earth that they need to hear in the first trumpet. What is the message in the second? And there's this relevance of the events to the message. Maybe. I think that could be. Definitely I know this, that the number seven is the number of completeness. We've looked at that many times. It's the divine number. This the prophetic messages that the Lord is going to utter worldwide at the end of the age are going to be perfect. They're going to be everything we need. We're not going to lack anything. The understanding, the confidence, the boldness, these messages will go out like a lion roaring to the earth. Not just this shy little prophetic guy on the corner. Worldwide understanding, boldness. And I think that would just shore up my heart a little bit if I was going, I just watched the trumpets and saw, this deception is unbelievable. And the angel says, it's okay, buddy. This is what God's going to do. He's going to release a worldwide message, seven of them, that are going to bring truth and light to the events. They're going to bring understanding. The church is not going to be confused. The church isn't going to not know what's going on. The church is going to have clarity, boldness, power, courage. They're going to know the mercy of God. They're going to know His heart. All right, let's read 8 through 11 in Revelation chapter 10, 8 through 11. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go and take the little book that is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and I said to him, give me the little book. I just think that it's so crazy. You got to picture this. Mighty angel standing on the land and the seas, 40,000 feet tall. He proclaims like a lion. He's clothed in light. He's got burning pillars of fire in his feet. John goes up, give me the book. I don't know if it was like that. I think it would be more like, you know, he told me you're supposed to give me the book. He said to me, take and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. So I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. When I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy. Prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. All right, let's look at this. Letter A, by eating the book, John must do more than repeat the message given to him by the Lord. God wants him to bear the message in himself. The prophetic bride will be transformed by the rhema, or these now words, these seven prophetic messages of the Lord to accurately convey the heart of God and feel what he feels. His mercy demands prophetic messengers be sent to the nations in the context of his judgments. That is a clear biblical precedent. That if the Lord's going to bring judgment, he always sends the prophetic message first. And he sends it with clarity, he sends it with boldness, he sends it so that no one can miss it, because he's filled with mercy. And when they kill that prophet, they send him another one. And when they kill that prophet and don't listen to him, he sends him another one. Let's look at 1 and 2, and then we'll go back to look at some of our references. So sweet. So I believe that when he first hears these prophetic messages, it is sweet to him. This refers to the life-sustaining and exhilarating experience of personally encountering God. How many know that's sweet? Encountering Jesus. It's exhilarating. It's filled with pleasure and fascination. The feeling, the emotions that we feel when we encounter God. The intimacy that accompanies that encounter. The nearness of the Lord. Oh, it's so wonderful. Sweet. I have some verses on that. And then bitter. The prophetic message of repentance and judgment always carries with it great emotional pain and anguish. This bitterness is seen and felt by all the prophets in Scripture. Let's look at these realities. So what I'm saying is when we encounter the Lord, it is sweet. And even if that message might be hard, when we first hear it, when we first have that nearness with the Lord, it is so sweet. We get His heart, and then we turn. And we see the state of the nations. We see what they're doing, and we see their impending doom is going to happen unless they turn. And this great pain wells up within us because they're not hearing us. They're not turning. And they don't see where they're going, and we begin to feel this pain over the state of delusional people. And when I think about people that I know and love, it hits me. Let's look at Ezekiel 3. This is the punchline of the day for us, maybe. Ezekiel 3, verse 1 through 3. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll. So Ezekiel's given a prophetic message for Israel. It's written in a scroll. Same thing happens. The Lord says, eat this. The idea is that he's not supposed to just be a parrot, hear the word, and no, just give it out. He's supposed to embody this. The emotions of God are going to touch his heart. He's going to feel the very person of the Lord on this message and in this message before he gives it. He's going to embody it. Going to touch his emotions. It's going to consume him, if you want to use those words. Eat what you find. Eat the scroll and then go speak it to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said, son of man, feed your belly, fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. Again, just really take this in. Sit down. When you get the prophetic message, don't just bloop. Take a minute. Let it strike you. Ask the Lord about it more. Let it really get in your innermost being so that you can give it with the conviction of God. And he said, son of man, fill your belly. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech, but of hard language, and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely I've sent you to them, and they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. Can you imagine? Now Ezekiel's going to go through his days embodying the very heart of God, and no one's going to hear him. The bitterness of that, the pain of that, how hard that is. Okay? Jeremiah. Jeremiah is so open with the Lord about his emotions as he carries the prophetic message to Israel. He's so open about it. He's just like, Lord, I wish you would have never given me this word. And then these other times he's going, Lord, thank you that you've spoke to me. Lord, I wish you've never made me be born. Lord, thank you. Your words are like life to me. God, why did you pick me? I mean, he just goes back and forth. It's the sweetness and the bitterness. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 9. I want us to really grasp this. I believe that there's a maturity coming to the prophetic movement, and this is part of that maturity. That the words that we give will have the emotion and the unction of the Lord rather than just a really cool prophetic word. Does that make sense? There's nothing wrong with cool prophetic words. I love that. But I think there's a level where the Lord's gonna bring that up, and we will feel the Lord's heart for people that we have prophetic words for, more than just having a prophetic word for them. Look at this. Oh, that my head. So Jeremiah, he's been given a word from the Lord. It's about the destruction of Israel. And he says this, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters. And that my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might be able to weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He's got a message. He knows that impending doom is coming. It hasn't come yet. Jeremiah is still prophesying. So the slain daughter of his people hasn't happened yet. But he's saying, the emotions that I carry in my heart, I do not have enough tears to let them out. The only way that I could express what I actually feel from the Lord as if my head, if it could be a fountain of water, I might be able to cry enough to demonstrate what I feel. Where is that in the prophetic church? Oh, that I had wilderness, if I had lodging for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. I can't take this. I can't be in the midst of these people carrying this message. I just want to escape. I want this burden to lift. But it doesn't lift. Go to Jeremiah 15. And verse 15. O Lord, you know, remember me, visit me, take vengeance on me for my persecutors. For in your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Yet your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. There's the honey. There's the sweetness. He says, Lord, I wish you would just cause me to stop being persecuted and suffering for your name. At the same time, Lord, I don't want to give up the sweetness. I won't give up the sweetness. Even though this is hard and they're persecuting me, they don't hear me, they hate me, I wish my head were a fountain of tears. Lord, don't stop speaking to me. He's going back and forth. Where I called by your name, O Lord of hosts, I do not sit in the assembly of the mockers. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. He says, I'm so alone carrying this message. Have you guys ever felt that? Only the Lord gets this. which, why is my pain perpetual, my wound incurable, and refuses to be healed? This burden, you guys, doesn't lift. We get the word of the Lord. When those seven thunders are uttered to the church worldwide, we will not be able to shrink back. The burden of God is going to hit the church worldwide, and they will prophesy. They will have like a perpetual pain, an incurable wound that will always be coming out. And it won't matter if they're threatened with death or prison or whatever for speaking the truth. These prophetic words will, I mean, it's going to be a worldwide Jeremiah expression of prophecy. All right, just to move on here, I really want us to grab a hold of this. I believe the Lord's calling us to a higher place, a deeper place of maturity in our prophetic gift here in this church. And that is not to say that I'm not really happy with the prophetic in our midst. I love it. I think it's growing. It's wonderful just to be able to be a part. But I just feel like the Lord is going to raise the bar. He's going to bring a stronger anointing because the nations are going to need it. I love this little quote here from a guy named Daryl Johnson. The supernatural judgments of God alone rarely bring about repentance. When left to themselves, unsaved individuals will often respond to judgment in confusion, despair, and further hardening of their hearts. The catalytic ingredient that enables God's judgments to produce the desired response are activated prophetic vessels filled with boldness and truth. He's not just going to send seven judgments to the earth with no clear voice. This catalytic, that ingredient, the judgment plus the heart of God and the message behind it produces repentance. We need a prophetic church on the earth in the last days. Need it. It is necessary. All right. I got a few minutes left. Let's look at the two witnesses. That way we can just go into all kinds of speculation and discussion to end our study. Again, it's hilarious. You can spend millennia deciding who these two guys are. And I would encourage you, that is not the point. All right? Many times we miss the point. I'm getting too overemphasized on events and what they are exactly, rather than the heart behind the events. So these two witnesses, we don't have time to read it. I'm going to sum it up. There's going to be two witnesses raised up. Many of you are familiar with these ideas. There's these two individuals that are raised up and they begin to prophesy. We'll read a few things about them. Let's pick it up in verse 3 of chapter 11. I'm going to give power to two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth. There's the bitterness. Right? There it is. They're mourning. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of earth. If anybody wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anybody wants to harm them, they must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to strike them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Are you kidding me? They're going to be positioned in the streets of Jerusalem very clearly if you read on. They're going to be prophesying truth and clarity concerning the Antichrist and his empire right in his camp. And he won't be able to kill them. They're going to be worldwide figures somehow. I think it's interesting that these guys are called out as a surety to John's heart that the Lord's going to be doing something about the deception. And so you've got these two guys that are going to be, for 3.5 years solid, they're going to be on the main stage of world events right there in the camp of the Antichrist. And he's like, really wants to try to get rid of them. Every time they try, these guys call down fire from heaven and consume their people that are trying to kill them. Can you imagine? I'm just trying to picture, you walk up to them with a gun and you pull the trigger, nothing happens, fire. How many times is that going to happen before they decide, let's just not mess with these guys? But what we want to pick up here is they are prophesying. They are speaking of who the Lord is, what He's doing, what's truth in that hour. And they are bold, and they are on the world stage. Just that alone shores up my heart that the church is going to make it. They won't be able to be killed. They'll be constantly talking about the truth. And the Antichrist, who's going to be the most powerful guy in the world in that time, won't be able to touch him. I love it. Let's read Roman numeral A. The two witnesses will lead the prayer movement, releasing God's judgment on the Antichrist empire. This will be similar to what Moses and Aaron did in Exodus concerning Pharaoh's empire. There's two guys in the midst of Egypt, Aaron and Moses, world stage, right in the Pharaoh's camp every day. He can't get rid of them. These guys come in with the Lord of the Lord, and he's like, ah, here's these guys again. They don't let him do what he wants. They're constantly confronting him with the truth of God and what God is saying. The plagues of Egypt are the prototype of the end time judgments. The confrontation between Moses, Aaron, and the Pharaoh gives us insight into the confrontation between the two witnesses and the Antichrist. They will carry a heart of mourning over the state of the nations. A clear principle of God's kingdom is that a minimum of two witnesses are required to pass judgment. I have many passages there about how the Lord's going to do the Exodus from Egypt again. We looked at some of those passages. Let's look at number 3. On the back page. They will have the power to strike the earth. The power that they will be given will be in the measure necessary to cause the nations to pay attention to their message. That's so important. That the trumpet judgments that we read last week, that what these guys are going to do by calling fire down from heaven and consuming their enemies and shutting up places so it doesn't rain and striking the earth with plagues will be because of how deceived the nations are. It is the Lord is going to give these guys power necessary to wake up the nations. So again, it's not just he likes to call down fire from heaven and consume people. That is not what's going on. Every time they are going to do something, it's because they're trying to wake up the nations. Their message is a message of mercy and repentance and turn, let my people go, turn, right? We looked at that last week. Same thing. They'll be doing it right front and center. Many will hear their message and respond in repentance. Others will rage against them and blame them personally for the trouble that's coming upon their nation. It's my opinion that the same rage will be taken out on individuals who stand with the two witnesses. It's important. The verses that I have there are verses like this. Elijah presents himself to Ahab. Ahab says, "What are you doing here, O troubler of Israel? You're the problem, Isaiah. It's your fault it's not raining. It's your fault my nation's not going how I want. You're the issue." What does Isaiah say? "I haven't troubled Israel, Ahab. You have." But they're the enemy. These guys are seen, and rightly so. I mean, they're striking the earth with plagues. They are hated by most, received by some. I believe the church in that day will have a similar, you know, they'll carry a similar DNA, that they will be blamed for the trouble. Not God, these people, they're the problem, their mindsets, the truth they're bringing. It's not about this wrong person and what they're doing is affecting me negatively. John 15, Jesus says this, guys, they hated me, and if you carry what I carry, they're going to hate you because they hate my Father. But you will feel personal hatred for your own self from the nations when you carry the heart of God. The Antichrist overcomes and kills these guys right before the seventh trumpet blows. They lay in the street dead for 3.5 days. The world throws a party. Worldwide Christmas, they give presents to each other. Finally, these troublers of the nations are dead. The Antichrist is able to kill them. Man, the Antichrist, he really is something. He really is God. We should all worship him. All of a sudden, 3.5 days later, they're laying in the streets, everybody celebrating. They jump up. They're raised from the dead. A voice from heaven tells them to come up in the air, and they disappear. And an earthquake happens in Jerusalem, and it says many people turn to the Lord. I love it that they're even in their death, the Lord's going to use that to save as many as he can. Let's stand. Arliss shared her dream that there was a wildfire and she was to try to save as many as she could. They were going to surely be destroyed if they didn't listen and come with her. And I believe that the Lord is going to, so far what we have read in this book is that the church in that day will embody that dream. They will have prophetic understanding. They will have clarity of the wildfire that's coming, of their sure destruction unless they respond rightly. They'll be grabbing as many as they can, but only a few will listen, but they will grab nonetheless. The Lord's going to pour out a spirit of prophecy like we have never seen. Joel 2, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Everybody will prophesy. Men and women, young and old, across the board, every day, there will be a spirit of prophecy before the return of the Lord, says God. And it is for the sake of the nations. It's not for the popularity of the church. Lord Jesus, we just want to position ourselves that we would carry the burden of the Lord for the nations today. We would carry the burden of the Lord, a prophetic message. God, I ask for a spirit of prophecy to fall upon us afresh and anew. God, that you would give us dreams in the night. That you would open up the scriptures to us in a new way. God, in our quiet times, God, that you'd speak to us. Lord, and we ask you for the sweetness of encounter with you. And yes, Lord, we ask you for the burden of your heart for those that are around us, for the state of the nations, for the atrocities that are here. Lord, I just ask that you would break off dullness, complacency. God, I want to be moved by what moves you. There is a prophetic evangelism that the Lord wants to pour out that will be unlike anything we've ever seen or experienced. So, Lord, we ask for, we just say we want to partner with this. God, we say, here we are, use us. Isaiah, standing in the courts of God, we have a message, who will go for us? Isaiah says, I'll go. So, Lord, here we are. Send us. Specifically, Lord, look at the day we live in, God. Give us a message. Give us power to turn hearts, to break off deception. God, you are a God of great mercy and compassion. You reach out to the nations over and over, and surely you're reaching out to Pagosa. Surely you're reaching out to those around us in the marketplace. God, we ask you that you would give us a prophetic spirit.